And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he has promised. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Amen.
Please pray with me. So, Father, now we ask for your help, both as one who teaches and as those who listen and hear. And, Father, I pray that we would all be listening and that we would all be worshipers of God through the Lord Jesus Christ during and because of this message. And, Lord, we thank you for the book of Hebrews, which has been a blessing to us. And we thank you, Father, for this precious focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, and how we pray that our lives would mirror it and would treasure him. And we pray, Father, for those who are here with us as friends, as family members, as visitors. We ask chiefly for them, Father, that if any of them are not joined by faith to Jesus Christ, that this morning you would do that work in them. You are the only one who can. And so we pray that you would make the blind to see and the lame to leap for joy at the sight of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. When we started looking at these seven verses last week, I told you that my approach to their structure was that I think that the way the argument unfolds is that the writer gives us two big truths about the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 19 through 21, and that these two truths are the landmarks for the Christian life. They are the reference points. They are a summary and abbreviation of everything that he has thus far taught us in the book, and they are to be the beacons and the guides for us as we live our Christian lives. And those two huge truths are the death of Jesus Christ as a substitute. That's what's indicated by the discussion in verses 19 and 20 of Jesus' blood and his flesh. You can't go anywhere, you can't be a Christian, unless you embrace his substitutionary death for you, in your place, taking punishment that you deserved. Nor can you live or thrive as a Christian if you do not as well embrace his resurrection and what that resurrection led to, which is his exaltation at the right hand of the Father in heaven, where he now intercedes for his people and so reigns over all of history as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. If you don't have both those reference points, you will have no gospel, and you will have no Christianity, and you will have no confidence, and you will have no assurance, and you will have no hope as you look forward to the future. So those are it. And I hope that if you're an unbeliever and you've never heard the gospel explained, that in some measure those two things, of course they're far deeper than the summary I just gave you because it's taken us a year and a half to get to these verses, but that just shows you how rich the jewels are. It doesn't show you that it's impossible to understand them. I hope you will see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in those two truths. But beyond that, the writer then gives us three fruits, as it were, in verses 22 through 25, he says, if those are what you embrace, if you know those truths, if you love them, if you love who Jesus Christ is because of those two things, his death as a substitute and his life as a high priest and intercessor and forerunner for his people, then if your soul is soaked in those truths, if you are rooted in those truths, your lives will bear fruit. And he identifies three particular fruits that will be produced in your life. And those are the three let us statements in verses 22 through 25. We looked at the first two last week. Let us draw near and let us hold fast. And this week, I wanted to look just at verses 24 and 25, which are the last of these statements. And I think where he goes in his thought is that he is moving from more of an individual focus in the first two let us statements to now a statement that is unmistakably corporate in its focus. What he's telling us in this last couple of verses is how the church is supposed to work because of who Jesus Christ is. He bought this church. He's the king of this church. He is remaking every person in the church who is His according to His image. And so as He goes, so goes the church. That's the great message in these two verses. And remember what I said last week, the principle that is always true in Christianity, it's true throughout the New Testament, it's true regardless of which New Testament writer you're looking at. Your action always springs from your identity. Your action always springs from your identity. Who you are in Christ already because of His finished work, because of verses 19 through 21, those two truths, His death and His life will determine how you live. And they will guide how you live. And so it's true in the church. Now the focus is church-centered. It's church-centered here. And I want to hit that repeatedly in this message because we as a culture are not church-centered. And yet what the writer is prescribing here is very specifically focused on the church. He is not summoning his readers or us to a generalized kind of vague duty of love toward every other human being. Yes, that is New Testament teaching. That is not the teaching of these verses. The teaching of these verses is a summons, Christians, to love in the context of the church. It is a cry for the church to be the church, not an assembly of a bunch of disconnected atoms, but to be the family of God whom Jesus Christ purchased with His own blood. It is a cry for the church to be the church. Now that's very important for the original audience of this letter. You'll remember this is a group of people, Christians, probably just one church, but it could have been several churches in an area. A group of Christians who had in the past survived a fair amount of persecution and who had come through it well. And there's been a lull, and now again, looming on the horizon, it looks like another wave of persecution coming against them. And you can tell that this is affecting people in the church because in verse 25 he says, "Now we shouldn't be forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some." See, he wouldn't have to tell the church to encourage one another and not to forsake their assembling together unless there was a threat facing that body that was going to cause or was already producing in some people that very thing, a neglect of the body. It's not hard to see or to understand why that would be happening in that church. Persecution, the threat of persecution by the government. What happens? Well, if you identify yourself as a Christian by assembling with other Christians, what you are doing is inscribing a bullseye on your back, are you not? When you go visit Christians in jail, you identify yourself as a Christian. Now, the threat for us is not that in our country. It is for most Christians in the world, by the way, but it isn't for us. The threat for us is very different, but the temptation is identical. We face the temptation every day to pull away from each other, to look out for number one, because number one's a lot more important to me than the rest of the world. Oh, that's our temptation big time as Americans. We'll get close enough for a while, so we'll get the FaceTime in, so we'll make sure that people know that we're kind of semi with the program, but oh, how we love and worship our privacy and our convenience. I'll love you as long as you don't inconvenience me. If you inconvenience me, maybe I'll go through with what you've asked me to do, but I'll make sure you know the cost that I've had to pay in order to serve you. Oh, how I want you out of my business and how you want me out of yours. And this teaching in these verses cuts so violently against the grain of our culture's preferences for a loose confederation within the church. cuts so violently against the grain of that, that we need to listen carefully to this text. I am so grateful, you know, as I was working on this message this week and thinking and praying about it, some of you who have very good memories may remember that about a year ago we were in chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews. Seems like a lightning pace, doesn't it? We're in chapter 3, and there's a verse in chapter 3, verse 13, I think it is, it says, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today." And I remember what our church was like a year ago. And I give thanks to God and to you for how different our church is a year later. We're a lot better at this than we were a year ago. And we're a lot better at it because God has moved in the hearts of His people. But you know what? We can be so much better at this. People come in our church. Now, I hope we didn't blow it today if you're a visitor. But people come in our church and what they uniformly say is, "This place is so friendly." Oh, that is so great, because so many churches that's not true of. What a strength. But don't get cocky, Emmanuel. There are a lot of people who have received a lot of warmth here, and there are a lot of people who still have not. Let's be honest and say that there have been and there are people who have been left out. And let's be honest and say that this is a duty, and recognize that this is a duty that everyone holds. Don't you look at me and tell me that because I'm the pastor, you don't have a duty to encourage one another. I am just one of the people pushing the wagon in one particular place. My job is this station on the wall. I can't be where you guys are. Nor should you look at the elders or the deacons or their wives as if this was just their duty. This is your duty. It's your duty to love each other. It's your duty to encourage one another. It's your duty not to forsake our assembling together. It would be bad if I didn't show up for worship on Sunday. Okay? Well, I mean, I think it would be bad. You might not. Okay? I can't neglect my post. Oh, how easy it is for you to fade into the darkness. And I don't want you to do that. God is summoning the people in His church to war, because there are casualties. A month from now, when we get through Palm Sunday and Easter, we return to Hebrews 10. We're going to be looking at the warning passage that starts in verses 26 and goes through verse 31. And so, you need to see that there are casualties. It's important for us to encourage one another and to seek each other out and love each other, because God means for our care for one another to be a safeguard so that no one is lost on the journey. That's how important it is. This is not about me. It's not about you. It's about them. Okay. Well, what we're going to look at is what the church should look like, and then some obstacles, and why the church ought to look like that. Why the church ought to look like this. First, let's look at the first thing the writer says about how the church should look, and that's in verse 24. He says, "Let's consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." So we should be a people who are considering how to stimulate each other to love and good deeds. What should mark the church is it should be a body that devotes well thought out, thought through effort to loving and anticipating and responding to the needs of other people. This word that the writer uses, "let us consider," the last time he told us to consider something was in chapter 3, in the first verse of that chapter, where he says, "Let us consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." And so now what he's saying is, okay, you people who consider Jesus. Now, let me make sure that I clear up a misconception here for a second. When we use the word "consider," it's a very non-committal word. I'll consider that. That's not the Bible's use of the word "consider." Consider means attentive scrutiny. It means focusing on something and thinking it through, working hard to think it through, to see connections, using your brain like it was a muscle to think things through. That's what he's summoning people to do. And he's saying, you people who consider Jesus as your high priest and the apostle of your confession, you people, you Christians, you need to recognize that there is an unbreakable connection between people who consider Jesus and people who consider their brothers and sisters in Christ. And the connection is so obvious once we state it, because I consider him not as an isolated, hermetically sealed, vacuum-packed Son of God, but I consider my King as one who is of many brothers and sisters. He did not die just for me. He did not live just for me. He died so that I might come into His family, His flock, which He purchased with His blood. Oh, how we need to remember that. We need to remember that. Oh, how we need to really use our brains better than we do. You know, we tolerate sloppiness very little in most areas in our lives. But when it comes to thinking about the needs of others, we'll put up with any amount of chaos imaginable as long as I'm okay. As long as I'm okay. Do you use your mind well to think about the needs of others? Do you apply your mind and your heart to the needs of others? Not just the ones that are apparent, but anticipating needs as well. Do you apply the same diligence to that you do to identifying and addressing your own needs? That's what that summons asks each of us to think about. Now, the best example that I could think of to give you as an illustration here is actually one I've used before. And you remember from William Wilberforce, the great 19th century parliamentarian in the United Kingdom. And among his, I think I've shared this with you, among the papers, he was a great anti-slavery crusader. And when he died, among his papers was found a document labeled his friend's paper. And he called it his friend's paper, and there was a notation, a handwritten notation on it, which said, to be reviewed each Sunday. And on that document was a list of his 30 closest friends. And next to that, each name, was a description that he had written in, handwritten in, identifying the next thing that would assist, that he could do, that would assist that individual in taking the next step toward a more fully satisfying experience of Jesus Christ. In his private papers, 30 people. How many people do you pray for every day? In a serious way, not in the "and please bless Arkansas" kind of way. Oh, the discipline of what it means to consider each other and how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You know, J.C. Ryle, a great Anglican, evangelical Anglican bishop from the 19th century, says this. I love this quote. It is such a challenge to me. It has convicted me and spurred me on again and again when I don't want to pray. And he says this. He says, "He loves me best who loves me in his prayers." You'll know you love somebody. You'll know that you're considering how to stimulate them to love and good deeds if you pray for them. When no one else sees. E.M. Bounds, another great writer on prayer, has a quote which is intended to be a laser beam at the hearts of preachers, but it applies to you as well. He says this, "It is a great thing to speak to men for God, but it is an even greater thing to speak to God for men." And that's true. Do we do it? If we do, we'll know that we're considering well how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. When John Calvin talks about, well, what does this word stimulate mean? It's a weird kind of word, because what it really refers to most of the time that it's used in the New Testament is it refers to conflict. In other words, when Barnabas and Paul dispute over whether or not they're going to bring John Mark, remember? They argue because Paul says, "I don't want to bring John Mark on this trip because he ditched us the last trip in Acts 15. And Barnabas says, "No, we're taking him." Well, the word that's used to describe their sharp disagreement is the same word. And so what it means is that we're being called to consider how to spur each other on in the passion of contention, or what Calvin calls the ardor of contention. As though it really mattered to me whether you advance in Jesus Christ. It really mattered to you whether your neighbor advances in Jesus Christ. Like you really cared. You know, we'll get in political discussions and we will fight to the death over things like politics. But will we really get our dander up over our neighbors, our fellow life group members, our prayer group members, advancement in Jesus Christ? Are you jealous for it? Which is really what this means. Am I jealous for it? And what the goal is here is love and good deeds, right? It's not my personal encouragement. It's not your encouragement. I want you to notice that, because so often what we want people to do is just encourage us. Just be nice to me. Tell me how good I am. Tell me I'm not as bad as I think I am. That will encourage me. That's not the biblical duty here. That's not a church, by the way. That's a codependency clinic. Okay? God is building an army. Christ has given every member of His army gifts which will be fruitful. And so what you and I should be thinking as we think about one another and even ourselves is not the end goal in my interactions with you and your interactions with me, your neighbor, your life group members, your prayer group members, is not just that they would be happy. Okay? They will be joyful when you stimulate them to love and good deeds. The goal is that their life would be empowered to encourage others. So what this says is that my goal in investing in you is that you would go out and sow seeds in other people's lives and that I would not reap those dividends. I do not it is not Christian love to say, I do this for you so that later on at a future date I'll be able to reap a harvest of your loyalty to me. That's called slavery. That's not love. Christian love is, I give to you, now go at it. Let someone else reap the dividends. I give you the principle. That's Christian love. It's empowering encouragement. We know how to do this negatively. Oh, we know each other's buttons. You know, in seminary, my nickname, now I debated whether or not to share this with you, because I know this is going to come back. But it is true. It's one of my great personal weaknesses. Every issue is the most important issue to me. Everything is the most important issue. So I always distort things when I say them. And so it's hard for people to understand what's really important to me and what's just kind of seems to be really important to me. And so my nickname in seminary was the button. And it's not because I only had one. It's because everything hit my button. Okay? Now, think of your relationships. There are certain relationships that you have, like marriages or like kids, and you know exactly where to send the missile to cause your husband or your wife or your child or your parent to stumble. You know where the negative buttons are, and you even exploit them to your advantage. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we knew where the positive buttons were? Where the button is, oh, what I long for in my marriage is that I would know those places where I could say to Maria or encourage her or touch her, where it would send her into orbit for Christ rather than bring her down to earth. Oh, how we should be praying that God would show us where those positive buttons are to be catalysts for one another. Because we know how to do it negatively. Now let Him redeem our wisdom. Okay. The second part of what the church should be is that, you know, that was really a positive thing. Let's consider how to encourage one another. Now we should not be forsaking, verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. I think what's going on here between verses 24 and 25 is He's given us a general duty in verse 24, and now He's kind of focusing it specifically within the bounds of the church. And the force of the language here is that there would be an ongoing, when He says, not forsaking, but encouraging, what He means is that's an ongoing fixed orientation that you and I should have toward our life in the church. Do we have we cultivated a disposition and a focus on the church of Jesus Christ? And Don't, when I say the Church of Jesus Christ, let me just say Emmanuel Presbyterian Church, because this is the expression of the Church of Jesus Christ in which you find yourself. And this is where your primary duties are. And so, have you cultivated an orientation toward the members of this body such that you are, it is your bent, it is the groove in your life to encourage and invest in others in the church? That's a hard question for some. Why is that important? Because I know that there's an argument. I know there's an argument which says, hey, every Christian's part of the church. Well, yeah, but that's not the situation in this letter, by the way. The situation in this letter is a local church or an affiliation of local churches. What he is talking about, the teaching of this text, is a focus on the local assembly. And why that's so important, why you should have a church-centered view of Christianity, is that if you don't, you will go in your natural inclinations to people who are just like you. We would all either have churches that only have one member, us, or people who are just like us. But you know, the people who are just like us don't expose our sin. And the people who are just like us can't help us. If everyone is right-handed, eventually I'm going to find a need for a left hand. But if we're all a bunch of right-handers, where's the left-handed person? You see, the church is meant to be diverse. We are a body. We are not a collection of happy elbows. Okay? We need each other. You need people who are different from you. You need desperately, in the wisdom of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be around people who don't always agree with you. People who have needs that are different from yours. People who take you out of your comfort zones and your grooves. People who have problems that are so messy, you just scratch your head and say, how in the world could they have got themselves into that mess? Please don't congregate around people who have problems just like you or whose lives are neat. It won't do you any good, and it won't do them any good. Okay? You need to be around people who are dissimilar. You know, John Owen has a great image. He says the church is like a man who is going out in the woods collecting twigs for a fire. And he picks twigs of varying lengths, and they're all, you know, you've probably done that. If you're a pyromaniac in Boy Scouts like I was, you would have done that, right? You pick up all these twigs, different lengths, different shapes. How are you going to keep them together? They're so dissimilar. You're going to bind them with a cord, and that cord is love. Dissimilar sticks. We're, hey, different lengths, different shapes. Some of us are a little drier than others. Some of us make a lot of smoke. But what binds us together is the cord of love. Now, the church is not a gymnasium. I shared that with you last year. If your vision coming to the church is that you're essentially at the kind of the spiritual Y, where you're working out over here, and we're all watching CNN. If that's your view of the church, then that's not a biblical view, and you need to see that. That's a very dangerous view to have of the church. But it's a very American view to have of the church. That the issue at the threshold of the door is, what are you going to do for me today? I'm here as long as you come through for me. I'm here as long as it's convenient for me. I'll give, but only if it makes sense to me. You know, people don't do that in wartime. People don't think that way when there's a war. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. How many Rosie the Riveters in World War II, do you think, went through grade school and high school and started their marriage and said, you know, I'm just waiting for that opportunity to learn how to be a riveter on a B-29. But you know, when the day came and there was a call to duty, what did they do? They learned how to rivet because there was a war. Ladies and gentlemen, there is a war going on, not in Iraq. People are dying in your neighborhoods. And the Church of Jesus Christ is the army that God intends to send into the world to rescue prisoners. And every one of you who's a Christian has an absolutely essential and irreplaceable role to play in that. It is not your gift. It is Christ's gift and your job. So, obstacles. Well, before we get to obstacles, let me give you three very practical suggestions. And I hate these kind of mnemonics. You know that about me. But I couldn't get these out of my mind this week. I wanted to just throw them away, but they kept coming back. So, just a little guide here. Lift up. They all have the word up in them. This will be the last time I do this to you. Okay? Lift up. Pray for people. Use your church directory. Take a page a day and just pray over those names. Our church directory has 7 pages. You can do it in a week, front and back. Show up. Come to things. Come to worship. Come to Sunday school. Come to life groups. Come to prayer. You know the reason most people don't come to those things? It's because their focus is on them. The issue is, what is that going to do for me? Not convenient for me. How about this question? What can I do for another when I'm there? Try that one on for a month. Do you realize how encouraging it is to me as a pastor on Sunday morning to hear other people praying? Do you realize how desperate I am to hear someone else cry to God? Do you know how that encourages me? You guys pray differently than I do. It is beautiful. I spend all week with me. I need to be with someone other than me. And you spend all week with you. You need to hear the petitions and cries and praises of your brothers and sisters in Christ. They are not yours. But when you hear them, they ignite something in you. You say, yes. How critical that is. What service you render invisibly to your brothers and sisters by showing up. And finally, open up. Open up your schedule. Open up your life. Open up your home. Let people in. Go through that same church directory as you're praying and say, you know, I don't know these people. I don't know them. Let's invite them over this month. Okay, what obstacles are there? Just really two. Because there's a dark irony here for us as Christians in America. You know, the original audience of this letter was having to be encouraged not to forsake their assembling together because the cost of assembling as Christians was too high. Right? It was too high. If I show up at worship, they'll see and know that I'm a Christian, and then they'll take my property. The cost was too low. Oh, but how ironic it is that in the American church, we forsake assembling together because the cost is too low. People do not have a high view of the church, and they should. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ, the one whose opinion is the most important and who sees most clearly in the universe. Knows how valuable the Church of Jesus Christ is. He bought her with His blood. Oh, woe be to us to have a lower view of the church than Jesus Christ did. Because we as a culture, we love our convenience and we love our privacy. These things are so much at the heart of who we are as people that we have to, you really have to work at this. You have got to unlearn so much garbage that gets put into your head every week about what's important. We are taught in this culture to be consumers, right? We are constantly getting an education about how to be a better and wiser and smarter and more opportunistic consumer. You know, and loyalty is not deep at all. So if I suddenly discover a product that doesn't answer and respond to and fulfill every single one of my idiosyncratic whims, I know that just 5 inches down the shelf, there's a product that will answer all of those whims. And so in the flash of an eye, I am off product A and on to product B. And you know what? We carry that mentality too much into the church. If things aren't exactly the way I want them to be, if the ministry that I want to see happening is not exactly the ministry that is happening, you know what? I'll just pack my tent up and go somewhere else. Or I'll withdraw to a sufficient distance that I'm really not engaging with my brothers and sisters there, except on my terms. I'm not going to help them get to where they need to be. I'm just going to lay on the margins until they get there by themselves. That's an American way of thinking. That is not the biblical way of thinking about the church. And so I encourage you to avoid that way of thinking. But you've got to do it deliberately, because we swim in the soup of it every day. And it is our natural reflex and inclination. It's how we're trained. And so you've got to fight it. You've got to fight it. Okay, why should the church look this way? Why should corporate worship and the other assemblies of the church, life groups, Sunday school, prayer meetings, why should they occupy a central role in my life? You know, obviously I'm a pastor. I'm jealous for the church. I am very jealous for the church. And I know that people are impoverished when they are not deeply engaged in the church. Now, the church has to be the church. The church has to love. The church has to proclaim the gospel. The church has to welcome people. The church has to open her doors. The church has to do ministry. But you know what? That doesn't happen in a vacuum. Christ has armed you, and we need you. And these meetings, these events should occupy a central role in your life. Because the church, remember, let's remember the church's identity. Well, first, our Lord's identity. Hey, you know what? What I just described to you about the American consumer mentality, like if product A doesn't help me, I'm on to product B, that is the polar opposite of our Lord, who did not come to be served, Mark 10:45, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. We were unlovely. We were not like Him. We were not convenient for Him. And did He abandon us? No. He said, I am not ashamed to call them brethren. And I will bring many sons to glory through my death. I will come alongside them. I will take their nature on. They partake of flesh and blood. I will partake of flesh and blood when they are helpless and unlovely. And I myself will make them lovely. How different our King is from us. And how glad we should be that He doesn't think the way we think. And the church, this assembly that He has birthed in the land, we need to see the church as a colony of heaven. You and I are a colony of heaven. So what happens when we come to church? What happens when you and I go to a prayer meeting? When you and I come to corporate worship? When you and I go to Sunday school? You know what's happening? Is the rest of the week we have been surrounded by people who deny the core reality and value and treasure that is at the heart of our lives. And you and I gather again on Sunday. And you know what we do? We remember what is true together. We remember who is good. We remember who is King. We come again under the authority and shadow of Christ's scepter, His kingly reign. We remember His great deeds. Together we do that. You can do that to some degree privately. Your private worship is not the analogy, though, with heaven. You know where heaven is going? Heaven is more like this than it is like me in my shed. We're together now. We will be even more together then. And so if you don't value the church and its corporate assemblies, if you are not starving to revisit the truths that are the core confessional truths, that are the engine of your life, your hope and your confidence and your joy, then brothers and sisters, how do you know you're a Christian if you don't love the church? If you don't love what Jesus loved, how do you know you are one of His? It's so important to come again under the shadow of His scepter. You should love the church of Jesus Christ, and I should, because He does. Oh, how He loves the church. He loves the church. And we need to learn from His example. And then just quickly, and then we'll do the Lewis quote. Notice that the writer says here that we should be doing these things, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We are to love each other and encourage each other in light of the reality of the second coming. You see, what's so critical here is that you and I have a role. God has given us a role to play in each other's lives, whether we like it or not. And you have a role in my life to encourage me so that I do not fall away. Because that day is coming. That day is coming. It is certain. We should be seeing it come. And we should be loving each other seriously in light of it. not lightheartedly, not self-centeredly, but in view of the huge things that are going to happen. So whether we're engaging people who are non-Christians in the midst of this church and spurring them on and preaching the gospel to them, sharing the gospel with them, bidding them to come into Christ, to cleave to Christ, so that before that day comes, they will be found in Him, or whether we are taking those who are already Christ and just spurring them on to be as fruitful as they can possibly be by the grace of God until He comes again, whatever it is, that we, there's a horizon, and there's something coming over the horizon, and it is the return of the Lord. And He's entrusted talents to us. Will we be productive with them? So there's that reality. But I think just what I want to close with is this quote from Lewis, because Lewis makes this point so well. We don't think about the identity of who we deal with. We underestimate each other. We don't value people. And I say this very carefully, because the gospel is not a referendum on the worth of man. The gospel is a referendum on the worth and dignity and glory of God. But people are very important. Their destinies are very weighty to God, and they should be weightier to us. And we forget how significant each person is. And Lewis captures this better than anyone else I know. What he's talking about is the weight of glory. This is a way of seeing each other. And I share this with you to spur you on in love for one another and to spur myself on as well. He says, the load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory, what he means is the future glory that those in Christ will receive, should be laid on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it. And the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, and this is Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 right here, all day long we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another. All our friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. That's where people are headed. That's where your neighbor is headed. And don't you want to feel the weight of that? Because Jesus bore that weight for His children on the cross. And wouldn't you want to be somebody whose life was invested because of the love that you've received first? We love, remember the cross hangs over all of this. We love because He first loved us. That's the banner over this whole message, is that we can only do this because of who our Savior is. But don't you want to be a person who helps people move on and acquire a greater weight of glory? That's what the church is about. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we just come now to You, helpless and unwise and unloving. And we plead with You that You would come with power and so stir our hearts with the love of Christ that we would say with Paul, the love of Christ controls us. It compels us. It constrains us to love and encourage one another, all the more as we see the day drawing near. Lord, bind us together so that our Savior would receive honor and glory. We pray in His name. Amen.